Greetings to all this morning in the wonderful name of Jesus. Thank you for that devotional, brother, out of Galatians and topic of freedom and bondage. I'd like to preach this morning on an overview of the book of Hebrews. And that's why we have the message before the discipleship class. Maybe it will give you some new thoughts or inspirations for the discipleship class then. When we looked at the theme of Hebrews for our study in this quarter, I was encouraged in my spirit to put my heart to studying this book thoroughly, deeply. And I've been trying to do that, although I've not done too well. But I've found in times past that when there is the opportunity to study a specific book or a theme or a topic, I really need to give myself to that thoroughly and study it with my whole heart and receive all I can and then go on. I've found that if I don't give myself to that, I will not receive all that God would have me to. And I tend to think, well, I'll study it again sometime soon. But I find that it will go a long time until I get to study Hebrews again, the way I am now. And therefore, I've pondered that and said, that's why I need to really give myself to this study thoroughly. As we began to work our way through Hebrews, I found myself struggling somewhat with just trying to find my way, and it almost feels like I'm slogging through the forest trying to get some good out of this book. And so I went back and I did an overview of the book of Hebrews. And so the title this morning is A Better Understanding of Hebrews, giving an overview of the book. And so I have on the board here this morning the drawing of the, you might say, the New Testament, the books of the New Testament. And it's called the Golden Archway of God's Eternal Word of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. This is the books of the Bible, the books of the New Testament. We understand that we have... Let's just bow our heads for prayer before I go into the message. Can we do that? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as we look at your Word. This eternal Word that you've spoken through men of old, through prophets, through the apostles, through disciples, through your servants. You have spoken, you've inspired this Word. It is true, it is settled forever, it will never change. And as we look at this Word, would you write upon our hearts the seriousness, the responsibility, the accountability that you call us to in as we have this Word in our hands. Lord, I think of the millions of people who have never had the opportunity to even read one word of your new covenant. Today, God, quicken us by your Spirit as we look at your Word, especially the book of Hebrews. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. The Old Testament, of course, has had the prophets who spoke of the coming one, which is, we believe, is Jesus. And then we have Jesus coming, and we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them giving their view of the life of Christ, his death and resurrection and so forth. From those four, we go into the Acts of the Apostles, which is the disciples or the apostles that followed Jesus and the acts that they did, the things that they worked out after Jesus went back to heaven. And it's upon the foundation of the Acts of the Apostles and of Christ that this Word of God you might say, stands. And then there was a need to, if you think about it, we Gentiles, we don't really understand what it would have been like to be back here without any of the rest of the New Testament written. What would it be like to have been a Gentile in those days? What would it be like to have been a Hebrew in those days? We're going to look at some of that today. But God ordained the Apostle Paul to write and to bring to us an understanding, a deeper and further understanding of the His Word, of His heart, and His direction and guidance for us, for the church, for God's people. We have on this side, we have the, we could call it the nine books here, which are the nine which are written to the nine Christian churches. Specifically, the church. These nine books are written to the church specifically. And then over here we have nine other books written to the Hebrews specifically. In Romans, Paul explains the gospel. It's like if you could put yourself in their place, they had seen Jesus, they seen His life, they saw what happened in the book of Acts, they saw the miracles and the wonders and all that, but how do we live this new Christian life? And so Paul explains that. And the first four books here, he specifically speaks of the cross of Christ. In Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians, we see the cross of Christ. And in the next three, which is Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, we have the church of Christ. Here is where Paul unveils the mystery of the church, the bride. He speaks about the body of Christ, the temple, and so forth. And then these two here, and this is just one way of kind of breaking down the New Testament. In Thessalonians, he has the coming of Christ, the second coming. That is the picture of these nine books, written to whom? The Jews and the Gentiles. He shows how the Jews and Gentiles have been made one body in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and so forth. There's much more could be said. But there's very little written about the Jewish perspective in these nine Christian books, to the church. Although he writes in Romans, there's several chapters there about the dispensation of the Jews in Romans, like chapter 9, 10, and 11. Basically written to the Gentiles and the Jews, or the Hebrews. But what if you were a Hebrew during this time? How would that look to you? I'm going to be reading some from the book called Explore the Book, which I've taught through several times in times past. And I'm getting some of this out of this book. So these were written to these churches, or to these Galatians and Ephesians, different churches. They're called Christian church epistles. But who were these nine written to? Hebrews was written to who? The epistle to the Hebrews, right? James was written to who? The 12 tribes scattered abroad. 1 and 2 Peter was written to the strangers in these different numerous countries, and that word strangers means the dispersed ones, meaning Jews who were living in strange countries or countries not their own. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd of John also were written more or less to the Jews, as was Revelations, which then also covers the all nations. And so we begin with, Romans begins with doctrine, the doctrine of the churches, and Hebrews also begins with doctrine to the Hebrews, and so forth, finishing up with Revelation, then the second coming of Christ, as was this. Then we have the top here, which are the four epistles, pastoral epistles, you might say, or personal. This is just a little picture of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the golden archway, you may say, of God's eternal Word, of the New Covenant, the New Testament. It's a new and living way which we now are called to enter in and walk through. So that's an overall picture of the New Covenant. Now, if you would have been a Jew or a Hebrew in those days, let's say the book of Acts, and you would have seen these churches and you would have heard the teaching of Paul to the churches, but there seems to be something that you're not understanding. And this is the case that Paul wrote to the Hebrews. Now, I say Paul because I believe it was Paul writing it. It's not specifically said that it was Paul. It may be, it may not have been, but as I study it, I tend to think it was Paul. These Hebrew Christian epistles have little or nothing of church doctrine in them. They don't speak of the church or the body or the mystery of the church and the temple very much. They don't speak of those things like Paul does to the Jews or to the Gentiles on this side. That's just a few words there. I'm giving an overview of the New Testament, and then we're going to look at the book of Hebrews, which we'd like to get into. But what is the, you might say, what is the goal of the Christian experience? Beyond all else, what were we created for? Was it just to preserve us alive? Was it merely to govern us, to judge us, and then punish or reward us? Is that the purpose for being created? No, it's not. God created us for individual fellowship. He created Adam and Eve so that He could have fellowship with mankind. A pure fellowship of perfect love. However, sin in the garden aborted that fellowship and separated mankind from God. But the ultimate purpose of both our creation and redemption is for fellowship with God. That's what we're called to. When we look at Hebrews, it corresponds with the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. Hebrews is the book speaking, and he speaks a lot about the high priest, the work of the priest, the covenants, and so forth. And when you think back to the book of Leviticus, that is the book where the offerings are shown and written about, and all the laws concerning the offerings are there. But Leviticus comes after Exodus. Exodus was where God led His people out of Egypt into the wilderness, and there Moses was given the vision of the tabernacle in the heavenly place and was told to make it exactly of the same pattern, which he did. And Exodus closes with the cloud of God, the Spirit of God coming down, or God Himself coming down upon the tabernacle, which was completely finished, and there God then dwelt amongst His people. Leviticus begins with, and God called to Moses out of the tabernacle. Very significant. Before this, God spoke to Moses from afar, you might say. But now, because of this tabernacle and everything was completed, God came and rested on the tabernacle, and God spoke to Moses out of the tabernacle. And Leviticus is a book that is is given there, it's written to a people who have been redeemed. They were redeemed out of Egypt. They were crossed the Red Sea. They had been saved, and now they're walking in this land. Hebrews is very similar. It's written to a people who have been redeemed already. He's writing to the Hebrews who have believed on Jesus. They have come out. They have repented. They've been born anew, filled with the Spirit, and they're attempting to walk the Christian life. However, think with me, what would it be like to be a Hebrew in those days? Growing up with the temple there, being used to going to the temple, watching as the worshippers gather together outside the gate, and the lambs and the beasts are taken in there to the altar, and there they were slain. The priest comes and he collects the blood. And then the priest goes and walks into that tabernacle to offer the blood there. The bodies of those beasts were taken out of outside the camp and were burned. And there stand the worshippers, worshipping. There stands the temple. Everything is, and all these things were divinely ordained by God. God gave them the pattern for the tabernacle. God gave the pattern for the temple. God gave them the ordained things that they were to do to worship Him. All these ordinances were ordained by God Himself. And you stand there knowing that this religion or this type of worship has been divinely ordained of God Himself. There is no other religion like it. You know that the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all the other nations around you, they do not have a divinely ordained worship service like you do. You know that God spoke to your fathers way back, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know that God spoke from the Mount Sinai and gave the law to Moses. And that this is, that you are a part of this people. And you're doing your best to obey and to follow after all your life. Your nation, the fiber of the nation is held together by the religion of the nation, the Hebrew religion. The feasts, you have many feasts, you have Sabbath days. All these things are a national holidays, you might say, national holy days. This is part of your life as you grow up. And now let's say you're in your 20s. And this is your life. And something turns your world upside down. The Bible says that the apostles turned Jerusalem upside down with their doctrine. What happened? This is what happened. And you hear about this Jesus. And someone comes and preaches to you Christ. And you as a Hebrew, with an open heart, believe on this Christ. And you experience the new birth. You experience the Spirit of God working in your life. Your life is changed. You're able to forgive your enemies and forgive your friends and all those type of things. There's a whole big change happens in your life. And you go back to the temple. You join the crowd of worshipers there. You watch the priest again slay the animals and take the blood in. As a Christian. But then there's some who are saying, you don't need to go to the temple anymore. You don't need to have, there should be no more offering for sins. Your sins have been forgiven. Why do you go to the temple again? And then there's this separation begins to happen. I think of how strong it was for me to leave my order of religion, which was very strong, I would say, but it was not a national thing. It was not something that was ordained, you might say, by or given to my forefathers 1,000 years before this. That's not my situation. And I found it difficult to leave. And so there's this vacuum in your mind and you're thinking, what about the priests? What about the ordinances? What about the continual offerings? What about the old covenant? What about all these things? And you find yourself drawn back to go back to that temple, to go back to worshiping there again. You find yourself being drawn back to be a part of the old group again. Maybe then in the secret you sneak away and you go to a Christian meeting again, and again your heart is revived and strengthened and quickened. But your parents, your uncles, your aunts, the priests, everybody else around you, they're to go back to the temple. And it's so easy to go back to that old way. What if you were a Jew in those days? How would you have lived? Every element of pious emotion, of national sentiment, was combined to attract and fascinate the Hebrew, as with reverence and awe he gazed upon the splendid shrine which had been raised by divine command upon the very spot where Jehovah God had chosen for his sanctuary. It was the very spot where David had offered a sacrifice 1,000 years before. It was the very spot where Abraham had offered his son Isaac. This is the holy place. And you're asking me to step away from that. It's too much. I don't understand. How does this all work together? How does this new doctrine work with the old doctrine? How do we walk it out? That, my dearly beloved, is the purpose of Hebrews. That is the purpose of the epistle to the Hebrews, to help them to see, to explain, to give them the true picture of God's heart in the new covenant, the New Testament. To give all of that up meant to be branded with the one who was crucified. It meant to be taken outside of the camp. It meant to be cut off from the rest of the family and go out there alone with Jesus, who was taken outside of the camp. That's what it meant. This was not easy. The temple, rich with sacred appeal, was still standing there. The appeal, the way back for the Hebrew Christian was open. The way back was easy. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is addressing. And I believe that if we can get a picture of that and walk through this book, that we can see a little more clearly what God would have us to learn on it. When we think about in the book of Acts, it says that the word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. But there they were, offering sacrifices again. So you see the priest offering the sacrifices there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then you meet him at a prayer meeting that evening after dark. A great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then we have, there were, in Acts 15:5, we find that there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. How could they remain Pharisee now that they were believers in the Lord Jesus? And then further it says to Paul in Jerusalem there in 21, chapter 21, they said, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. They are all zealous of the law. But if they were really believers in the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, how could they be thus zealous of the law? Is it not the very first implicate of the gospel that grace and law are sheer opposites?" Yes, it is. And furthermore, Acts indicates that many thousands who were led to believe on Jesus as Messiah knew little of Him as a personal Savior. They were still zealous of the law. They had not forsaken Moses. They had not given up circumcision. But they were walking after the customs and still offering sacrifices. Thousands of them among the crowd which were desirous to slay Paul for his contrary teaching. Paul's contrary teaching, these were thousands of Jews, zealous of the law, who believed on Jesus. Wanted to kill Paul. Part of them, you might say. Maybe it's this hostility against Paul that Paul didn't put his name to this epistle. If Paul would have put his name to this epistle, it might be that they would just wrote it off. I don't know. So that's a possibility. Approximately 30 years. The Acts covers about 30 years. And then is when these books were written. Sometimes during this book of Acts, Paul wrote those things. I'm not sure what the dates were in all these books, but Hebrews would have been written sometime during that time, most likely before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So there was a need for an epistle to the Hebrew Christians that gives understanding of how they should walk in light of their old covenant and the old life there. But this does not mean that the Hebrew epistle is written only to the Hebrews. No, the Holy Spirit is more powerful than just that. This whole book is also for us Gentiles today. It reveals the great precious truths of our Lord's heavenly priesthood, which all believers need to know. While it is primarily written to the Hebrews, it expounds some of the profoundest fundamentals of the Christian revelation and should be mastered by all who would know with fullness the provisions which are ours in the new covenant. The Hebrew believers of long ago needed to learn the measureless superiority of the gospel over all the forms and rites and provisions of the old covenant. But not only so, they needed to be shown by vivid comparisons and contrasts that this superiority of the Gospels was the superiority of superlative fulfillment, of absolute perfection, and of divine finality. There's not going to be another one. There's not another prophet we're looking for. This is the final word, you might say. This New Testament is the final word of God. It is not, there's not going to be another. Very clearly. And Paul, and this writer shows by the many comparisons and contrasts, this new covenant is a fulfillment. It's better. It's absolute perfection. That this is God's heart. This is what this epistle expounds to us. The writer does not belittle the old covenant. He does make it clear that it's put away. But if you as a Jew, who were strong in your Jewish faith, if you saw this new thing, how could you get away from the old? Probably the only way is if this new thing proves to be superior to the old. Better than the old. Broader, bigger, higher, greater, more beautiful, more magnificent. So that is the only thing that could persuade me, the Hebrew, to adhere to it. If it is so much better. And that is the main flow of Hebrews, is that this is better than the old. And that is what would have drawn the Hebrew Christian to forsake the lesser, the old, worn out, you might say, and put it away, and adhere to the new. That's what we're looking at. This new covenant is higher. It fulfills. It is a fulfilling new covenant, not just something brand new. No, it fulfills the old. And that's what must have drawn the Hebrews, attracted them to this, to see the fulfillment. How long, how often would have you stood there and watched those priests daily offering sacrifices for sins, again and again and again? How would it have been for you as a child growing up in a Hebrew system like that, and again you'd see your father or your mother or your brother go out there and take a lamb from the flock and take it down to the temple and offer it for a sacrifice for your sins. And maybe you see your dad get angry again. And dad goes and has to get a lamb again and go down there again and offer again the sacrifice to cover his sins. Again and again and again. But now, there's something better. And that's what we're looking at. In the beginning of Hebrews, we have it very clearly. It's spoken. It says, God, who in sundry times and times past has spoken to the fathers and us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Hallelujah. The Lord Jesus is better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron. It's a better covenant. It's based on better promises. It opens a better sanctuary, sealed by better sacrifice. Faith fixes on a better substance in heaven, looks for a better country. There is a better resurrection, and there are better things to inherit. That's the picture of Hebrews. Another theme there is the finality of this book, or of the Word of God, or of the New Covenant. We have the word once is often used in this book. Once Jesus offered Himself. Once He entered into the holy place and offered blood there. And so forth. Once we are now have access to that and so on. This is part of the overview of this book. If the Jewish believers of long ago were to be rescued from their danger of viewing the new Christ faith as merely supplemental to the Judaism without finishing the old, if they're just going to mix the two together, what would happen? And this is what the writer clearly lays out. They must first be made to clearly see the divine glory of the God-man Savior Himself, which gives absolute finality to all His redemptive and mediatorial work, thereby completely excluding all other saviors and sacrifices. If the Hebrew was to get a clear picture of who Christ is and understand the sacrifice, the priesthood, the mediating of Christ, and all that Christ pertains to, if the Hebrew could understand that, then it would be easy for him to let go of the old. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do. He makes the comparisons. Jesus is far above angels. He's a son. Angels are servants. He's the creator. They're the creatures. He's the sovereign. They're the subjects. He's the glorified God-man Savior who is not only Himself above angels, but brings many sons into glory, lifting them also above the angels. He's better than Moses, Israel's great apostle, greatest of all merely human mediators and lawgivers. That was Moses. Moses was merely the human agent of the old covenant. Christ is the divine founder of the new. Moses was faithful steward of God's house. Christ is faithful to the Son, and so on. And this writer continually compares Jesus with Moses, with Joshua, with Aaron. The old covenant versus the new. He's better than Joshua. Joshua brought the people of Israel into the land of rest, you might say. But he spoke of a better rest. Another rest, which Joshua couldn't bring them into. Chapter 4 speaks of There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And this is what it is. It is the eternal rest in Christ. Jesus is better than Aaron. Aaron was Israel's representative high priest. But Jesus ministered in a better sanctuary, the heavenly versus the earthly. Do you understand that when Jesus shed His blood and He was raised again on the third day, about 40 days He spent time on the earth, then He ascended up into heaven. What did He do when He ascended to heaven? What is one of the things that He did? When you think of Jesus going back to heaven, what did He do? He sat down. What does that indicate? His work was done. Very good. What else did He do? Interceding for us. Very good. What else did He do?
Led captivity captive.
And He gave gifts unto men. Very good. What else did He do? Did He not enter into the tabernacle in heaven? Did He not enter into that place with blood and apply the blood to the mercy seat? Is that when He did that, when He went back to heaven? It appears that way to me. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus, as the eternal high priest, took blood and put it upon the altar there in heavenly places. That blood now makes atonement for us. And I don't know exactly when that was done, but it seems to me like it was done sometime. Maybe it was done before Pentecost. I don't know. It doesn't give us specific, but it does say that He entered into the heavenly tabernacle, and there He presented His own blood for the sins of humanity. Not as a high priest who went in again and again and again. Jesus went in once. Once He offered His own blood. And that blood prevails today and throughout all history of mankind. A better sanctuary, a better priesthood. Melchizedek priesthood versus the Aaron priesthood. Better qualifications, which His was a sinless. The priests who went in before and offered up blood, those priests were sinful. Jesus was better than that. He was sinless. Those priests would die. He never died. Jesus is perfect versus sinful, and so forth. Instead of the blood of animals, He once for all offered His own blood. Not daily, once for all. Then in chapter 8, we see this writer developing this. We could also look back a little bit there in the last part. It says, consider. If you go to, are you in Hebrews yet? Turn there with me in your Bibles. In chapter 8, we have the excellency of Christ's priesthood. We could have went through this chapter by chapter, but I'm encouraging you to take this book and study it for yourself. Read it through again and again. You'll begin to see some of these themes emerging as you read it often. It says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. That may be somewhere else. What's that?
3:1.
Yes, there it is. Again and again, he's encouraging these Hebrew believers to consider Jesus. Here He is. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was, and so forth. And He goes on and continues chapter after chapter, showing how Jesus is so much better than Aaron as a priest, Moses the lawgiver, and so forth, on and on. Chapter 8, we could see that He continues to develop His theme. This is the new covenant breaks into view. We have better promises, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice, and so forth. He shows that there's a need for a new covenant owing to the defectiveness of the old. He breaks out with the contrast, earthly versus heavenly.
fleshly versus spiritual, temporal versus eternal, animals versus the Son of God, and the patterns in heaven better than the realities of the earth. The incomplete repetition of the old covenant, the incomplete repetition of offering for sins again and again and again. Whereas Jesus did it once for all, and the finality of it. That's what we're looking at. We have in verse, I'm trying to follow this book here, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 14, we have, "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." One offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Perfected forever. "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before," now he quotes the Old Testament, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, and in their minds will I write them. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Here the worshipers, those who come to this altar, those who have Jesus as the high priest, who offered for sins once and all, those worshipers who stand at that altar, they have been sanctified forever. That's what it says. And so if the Hebrew were to understand, gain this kind of understanding, he does not need to go back to offer for his sins again. But now that it's very clear that it's once and done. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, born of a woman, lived and walked upon the earth, offered himself once for all. Not again and again. And what is the result of that? It says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." Worshippers forever perfected. Sins and iniquities remembered no more. Neither need nor possibility of any further such offering for sin. This is not only the writer's climax of exposition, it was the crisis point for those Hebrew believers of the first days. The whole case was now set before them, with the issues graphically emphasized and the alternatives solemnly presented. This triumphant culmination of perfected forever becomes an ultimatum to those wavering Hebrew Christians to never turn back. Why turn away from that eternal perfect high priest? Why turn away from that, the one who shed his blood once for all? To leave that and go back to offering for sins again is certainly turning and going back, leaving that which he had once learned and going back into perdition. Going back and drawing away from this. Drawing back into perdition, he says. This is the strong words of Hebrew writer. They were no more to go back. "Having therefore, brethren," he's writing to these Hebrew Christians, "boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, through the veil that is his, to say his flesh, having high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." One of the things that would happen when the man who brought that lamb to the altar, the lamb was killed, the blood was shed, and he could have been told that his sins are covered. But one thing that did not do, it did not cleanse his conscience. There was not a cleansing of his conscience from the sin he had done.
However, Jesus, the perfect high priest, not only were the sins forgiven, He cleansed the conscience. Has your conscience been cleansed? Hallelujah. This is the provision that was made. This is beginning to look a lot more attractive to the Hebrew Christian. This begins to look like something I really want to hold fast to. And so the Hebrew Christian becomes convinced, this is for me today. This is what I need to hold on to. As he reads this epistle to the Hebrews, as the understanding is opened up of his position in Christ, he begins to see the fulfillment of Christ versus just something new. He begins to see how the old was a foreshadow and a picture of things to come, and he begins to put them together. There's the Sabbath rest and all the things that are pertain to worship. Everything you might say, and this is maybe why they say that these men have turned Jerusalem upside down. There seems to have been confusion. There was a great need for the epistle to the Hebrews to be written to bring a solid place to stand for the Hebrews. So Paul follows with, let us hold fast the profession of our faith in verse 23. Without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. There were some who wouldn't come to the prayer meetings. There were some who wouldn't come to the services. But he said, let us exhort one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. But then he goes on and gives a warning, for if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. He's simply saying, even if you leave the truth that you've just had understood, and you go back and begin offering sins, offering or sacrificing animals for your sins, that it's not going to avail. There is no more offering for you for sins. But a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. When we look at this new living way, he gives us a warning in Hebrews, and he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, the things which are spoken to us, you might say, lest we let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, Old Covenant, Old Testament, the word given to Moses, if that word given by angels was steadfast and every transgression, every disobedience received a just recompensive reward, how shall we escape? This is the new living way. This is the so much better gospel. This is the new covenant. And if we who live in this dispensation, if we do not heed the word which has been given to us, what's going to happen to us? If we don't follow after, if we do not heed to this word, if the old covenant, that which was given by the angels, was steadfast, and everyone who disobeyed, every disobedience had a just recompense for reward, they were rewarded for the good they did. They were rewarded for the evil they did. Every single evil they did was rewarded, it says. Now we've been spoken to by the Son. God has spoken to us by His Son. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If the old one given by angels were kept accountable for it, how much more we? The accountability, the responsibility under the new covenant is higher and greater and more powerful. And the punishments equally. But the promises are greater and better and more powerful. But the punishment of those who don't follow after, I believe, will be greater and more powerful. Let us take heed. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, as an unholy thing, and has done despite to the grace, to the Spirit of grace. Oh my. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I remember my early Christian days, Brother Wayne Weaver preaching a message, and in the message he mentioned this verse about falling into the hands of a living God. He's an all-consuming fire. And he said he would rather fall into the hands of a wicked devil than to fall into the hands of an angry living God. What kind of punishment would it be to those who have the possibility, who have the Word of God, but they will not follow it? They will not heed to it. They will not walk in it. This is the argument. And he brings this to these Hebrew Christians. Speaks to them about being made a gazing stock. Do not cast away, in verse 35, your confidence, which has great recompense and reward. For you have need of patience. After you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just, he's saying, think about the Hebrews who've been saved. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. What's he talking about? He's talking about those who had come to Christ and were drawing back to the old covenant again. Drawing back to the temple. Going back to the old religious ways. Specifically. But it's also a warning for us. Lest we draw back. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then he goes into Hebrews 11. The writer now uses the example of the fathers to show how they lived and walked by faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Enoch, Noah, Abel, these men lived by faith. And he gives this beautiful chapter of this cloud of witnesses who had lived by faith. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which does so easily beset us. What was the sin that so easily beset these people? Unbelief. Having experienced the perfection, the beauty, the power, the new covenant, this new high priest, the better things, having seen all of that, and then drawing back. That's the sin that easily beset them. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto who? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. The Lord loves those whom he chasteneth. And he goes on there and he speaks about that, looking diligently lest any man fail the grace of God. He says, make straight paths for your feet, follow peace with all men. And he says, he's winding down now. He has given the climax of his teaching. Basically, it was, let us therefore, in chapter 10, to look at that again, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's the climax of the teaching. So now he's kind of winding down. He uses Hebrew 11 as example after example of the forefathers who lived by faith and encourages us to live likewise. He says, you have not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, you that was had blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, the voice of words which voice they heard,
entreat the word should not be spoken anymore. You did not come to this kind of a mountain. You didn't come to the Mount of Sinai, he's saying. They could not endure that which was commanded. If so much the beast would touch the mountain, he should be stoned or thrust through. So terrible was the sight that Moses said. Moses, the man of God, said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But the writer says, you've not come to this mountain. You've not come to this old covenant, which was a darkness and thunder and scary things. No, that's not what you've come to. You have come to Mount Zion, he said. He's contrasting these two covenants, you see. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Think about the difference. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. To God, the judge of all. To the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator, instead of Moses, the mediator of the new covenant, instead of the old covenant. To the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And so forth. In closing, I want you to think about this. In chapter 13, he gives a few warnings, encouragements, and so forth. But he says in verse 10, we have an altar. To the Hebrew Christian, what does he think about? What does the Hebrew Christian think about when he hears this being said or preached or made known? Now the writer is saying, we have an altar. What is he thinking about? The place where sacrifices are made, right? Okay? Now that this writer is closing his teaching and he's saying, we have an altar. What is our altar? What do we offer on our altar? Our lives? Do we need to take lambs and goats and so forth? No. What do we bring? We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. They have an altar and we have an altar. For the bodies of those beasts that were offered on that altar, whose blood is brought to the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. He uses that as an example. Now he says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He shed some of his blood inside the gate. And they would take these beasts on that altar at the temple there, and they would take these beasts, kill them, collect the blood, then they'd take the body of those beasts outside of the gate and burn them, throw them away. Likewise, Jesus also suffered within the gate, shedding some of his blood within the gate, but his body was taken outside the gate. Then he says, he used that as an example, says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. He's saying, it's needful for you to break away from your old religious system, from the old camp of the Jewish religious system, and join Jesus, who went out alone, bearing his reproach. We have here no continuing city, but seek to come, one to come. Now look at verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer. What are we going to offer on our altar? What do we have for our altar? Let us offer what? The sacrifice of praise to God continually. Oh, what did that mean to the Hebrew? They had continuous offerings, daily offerings every day. A continual offering at that altar. Now he's saying, we have an altar, and he's saying, I want you to continue to offer upon this altar continually the sacrifice of praise. This is better than bringing a lamb or a goat. Simply kneeling down or wherever you are to bring a sacrifice of praise is better
than the old altar. By him, therefore, let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. What else? But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. He gives us something to do. He doesn't just take all of the old things away. He didn't just leave us without an altar to sacrifice things. He didn't just leave us without any sacrifices to bring. No, he said, I want you to continually bring the sacrifices of praise. Giving of thanks. Doing of good things one to another. And to communicate. With these sacrifices, God is well pleased. If we go back to the Psalms, I think it's in Psalms 140 or somewhere there, where it speaks about, let me turn there. This is in throughout Hebrews, the writer again and again speaks of the Old Testament. Brings the Old Testament into the New Testament. And here in Psalms 141, he says, let my prayer, Psalm of David, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. This gospel is so simple. This life in Christ is so simple. I don't need to go out there and round up a lamb and make sure it's nice and clean, not lame or anything like that, and make a trip down to the temple to take it and offer it on the altar, kill it there, and have the blood shed so that I could be forgiven. That's pretty cumbersome. Again and again and again. But we have an altar. And here he says that David says this in Old Testament. My prayer, let it be like incense. The priest would go into the holy place, put the incense on that little box of fire, and the incense would burn and go up, and the cloud would fill that holy place. That incense was a type of prayer. And David saw this, and he said, let my prayer be set forth as incense. How? Wow. I want you to understand that when you pray, your prayers are like that incense going up to God. And he says, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. The lifting up of your hands in prayer is the equivalent of the evening sacrifice. Your simple folding your hands and bowing your head and praying to the Father in Jesus' name is the equivalent of the priest taking that incense, putting it on that fire there, and that smoke going up into the tabernacle. I believe we have a better way. I believe it is a simple way. This is not just for Hebrew Christians. This is for Christians of all times and all ages, everywhere in this world. To everyone that believes, we have a new and living way. This is the new covenant. The golden archway of God's eternal word of the New Testament. I have a better understanding of Hebrews than I had before. My prayer is that you also have a better understanding. Maybe a better hunger and better thirst as we continue our study through the book of Hebrews in the months to come. Let us see Jesus, how much better He is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humbly, but joyfully, come to you and offer our prayers. May our prayers be as incense. And we lift up our hands as the evening sacrifice. So much better way. We enter in by the new and living way. Even the blood of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the High Priest, the Son of the living God. We honor the Word of God here today. Give you all praise, offering our very lives upon the altar of sacrifice. Giving thanks to God. Praise with our lips. Doing good one to another. Communicating one with another. For with such sacrifices, God, you said you are well pleased. Now, Father, bless the listeners, the hearers. Bless us all with a greater appreciation for your Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as you open up your hearts to these truths and allow the Spirit of God to guide and direct you into a deeper revelation of Christ.
All right. Wasn't that helpful? That was a blessing. Yeah. I appreciated trying to put my mind into the way that the Hebrews would have thought. I don't know if I've really done that to that extent of what that must have been like for them to their whole world, their whole history, their whole worship, to have it turned upside down like that. And it also helped me to understand, I think, a little better why they were persecuted so bad. And you can imagine, these priests, they were threatened. I mean, they're pulling people away from this program, and this is God's program. And so thank you for sharing that. I think that's going to really be helpful. And I want to take that challenge to read through Hebrews several times, you know, as we go through this. Because that's where we really get the big picture. So let's do that. Let's take this opportunity. Like Emmanuel said, you know, we're focused on this now. And if we don't do that now, we're going to focus on something else and we won't do it. So let's press in to what we can learn and through this time. Does anybody have something you'd like to share? Maybe you got a revelation of something, as Emmanuel was sharing, something about Hebrews, about Jesus. Just take a minute. Is there anybody who has something you'd like to share along that line? There's one right here.
We'll have a better understanding. Thank you, Emmanuel. As Gentiles in 2015, there's still a pullback to the old way. Recently at a family reunion, a father told me that he and his family did not plant a garden this year. It's the seventh year, so they're letting the ground rest, as commanded by Moses in the Old Covenant Law. But I'd like to refer to the scripture Billy read this morning, and read some of that again. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit to a yoke of slavery. Now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. So we are tempted to the rite of circumcision today. But the issue is the same. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, we can test ourselves. It's very possible for us to be New Covenant Christians, in fact, and yet relate to God in an Old Covenant way. And so if there is unrest in our hearts continually, condemnation, righteousness by performance, we know we're relating to God in an Old Covenant way. So let us come into that rest.
Amen. Thank you for sharing that. Yes.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.